Messiah, chapter 8. We've been looking for some Sunday nights now at Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a very young man, probably around 20. I don't believe that it says anywhere in the book. I don't recall in reading it the many times that I have that he made reference to his age, but scholars believe that he was just a young man, maybe 20, 21 years of age when he began his ministry. His ministry lasted about 20 years. So as you read the book of Jeremiah, sometimes we have a tendency to look at the book and we think that all the chapters, 52 of them, all happened in the length of time it takes us to read it. And of course, that's not true. Example, we just finished in Tuesday nights the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. The 1 Samuel covers a period of about 115 years of history. 2 Samuel, about 38, 40 years of history, the reign of David as king in Israel. So between those two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, got about 153, 155 years of history and 55 chapters of the Bible. Well, the book of Jeremiah is pretty close to that. It's about 52 chapters, if I'm not mistaken, without looking, and it covers a period of time, not an hour and a half or 2 hours. This isn't just one incident where God moved in Jeremiah's life. He was filled with the Spirit and then just, preached on for 52 chapters of the Bible. In fact, there are many sermons of which this book is made. We've already looked at the first and the second sermon. Those sermons are obvious by natural breaks in the text. And the third sermon that we're in began back in the beginning of chapter number 7. Notice the terminology there. It says that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, on and on and on. This is the third sermon. The third sermon goes up and in all the way to, I believe, the end of chapter 10. That's correct. And then the fourth sermon begins in chapter 11. So we're still in the third sermon. Jeremiah, as I've mentioned in the past, it's a very negative book. And what I mean by that, it's very judgmental. There's not a lot. I mean, it's good in that it's the Word of God. But what Jeremiah is doing is he's pointing out the apostasy, the sins of the nation Israel. And he's warning them that judgment is coming if they do not repent, if they don't change their ways, if they don't determine that they are wrong and agree with the prophet, and they don't make a 180, that their enemy from the north, and we know this came to pass, Babylon, would come and would obliterate the land, taking the people captive, destroying their city, destroying their cultural heritage in life, and enslaving them. And in fact, they were enslaved in one form or another, really right up until the time of the coming of Christ. Now, they weren't living in slavery like they did in Egypt or in Babylon or under the Medo-Persian Empire, but nonetheless, they were very subject to the Roman domination, the government of Rome, even at the time of Christ. They had no political power or say whatsoever when Christ was born and when he lived his public life. Anyway, we've already read through a bunch of this negativism, if I can use that, and I use that term reverently and not disrespectfully. But as we come into chapter number 8, I want you to see how bad things are. Verse number 1, at that time, that is the time of judgment, if you can go back through the last 20 verses that we read in chapter 7, they were not good. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped, they shall not be gathered, nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. Now, Lord, we thank you for your word. As we come to it tonight, we recognize that these are the words of God every bit as much as John 3:16 or Genesis 1:1, any other passage in the Bible. And we recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And Lord, as we read it tonight, surely your Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us and teach us through these words. Help us to take a good, close, long, hard look at ourselves. Lord, apostasy is so easy to fall into. It spreads so subtly in our lives. Father, help us to be reminded that there are absolute standards that you have laid forth in, of holiness in this book. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to sharpen our consciences and our understanding of your will and truth. Lord, that we would not be like those in Judah at this time who disregarded your prophet's word and disregarded your word. Help us to learn now from this text tonight, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, the promise there in those first couple verses is very simple. The people that are going to bring judgment upon you, what they're going to do is they're going to come here and they're going to exhume your bodies. They're going to go to your cemeteries, you know, all that stuff that you've learned to worship, you know, those gold rings and that jewelry and all those treasures now that you almost, if not worship and value so highly. In fact, you value them more highly than you value me, God says. He says they're going to come to your cemeteries and they're going to exhume your bodies looking for your trinkets, like the Nazis in World War II picking the gold teeth out of their victims. They're going to come looking for treasure. And then they're going to take your bones and your ashes and they're just going to, out of disrespect for you, and that's what this is at best, they're just going to take your ashes and they're going to use it for dung. They're going to use it for fertilizer. That's the kind of attitude, the kind of respect or lack of respect that they will have for you. Well, of course, all of that implies some difficult times. I mean, if they're going to come and do that to our graves, what do you think they're going to do to the people who are alive at that time? They're not going to have any respect for them either. They're going to plunder them. They're going to spoil them. They're going to take everything they have and they're going to kill them. And you can see why this is very difficult to sit down and read about 10 or 12 chapters at a sitting. That's about all I can do with the book of Jeremiah because of the power of the conviction and the judgment that is spoken of in this book. Well, let's continue. And death, verse 3, shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this, Judah, evil family. It's going to be so difficult that you're going to wish you were dead if you're alive during those times. Something like that, if you recall, is said over in the book of Revelation to the Jews. They're going to wish they were dead also, wish they could die, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. And of course, that wasn't just in Jerusalem, but wherever they had run from the enemy, wherever I have driven them. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah is getting his orders, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back? We use the term backsliding. There's another form of it. By a perpetual backsliding. They just never learn their lesson. They hold fast deceit. In other words, they grab on to a lie. They buy into a lie and they reject the truth. They hold fast deceit. They refused to return, that is, to return to the Lord. I hearkened, that is, listened and heard, but they spake not aright. I listened to the people talk, and they're full of error. They're full of iniquity, even in their speech. No man repented him of his wickedness. Everyone justified themselves for the way they lived, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rusheth into battle. Everyone went about his business, living his life as though nothing was wrong, everything was okay, Jeremiah was a fraud, this was just a bunch of junk, and like so many other false prophets, he would come and go. Yea, the stork in the heaven, verse 7, knoweth her appointed times. Even animals have an instinct or an intuition about certain things, he says. Sometimes animals know when to run, is what he's saying. We live down by the lake in the by the ponds in Braddock's Bay, and you know, when there's a bad weather forecast this time of year, you'll see the geese or the ducks or the other kind of waterfowl. You'll find them gathered in certain places, sheltering themselves out of the wind. They know better. They know what to do. They know where to go. They know it's time to hide. And that's the idea here of what is being said. And the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. He says, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. You can't, the handwriting's on the wall, folks, and you can't even see it. How do we say? Or how do you say? We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us. We're doing pretty good. We're not all that bad. Lo, certainly, in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. Those sayings are foolish. People writing that everything's okay, rejecting the words of the prophet. It's worthless. It's vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? They're ashamed. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. Now, it's interesting, there's a lot of sins that are mentioned through this, but today covetousness isn't really viewed as all that bad. In fact, I was in a conversation just recently with some folks, some relatively new Christian people, and they were trying to define covetousness. And I just kind of sat back and I wanted to listen to their conversation to see what they really thought covetousness was. And it's interesting. Covetousness is an inordinate desire to have something that is not yours. To the degree that you would desire that and you would actually set aside God's will to attempt to procure or achieve that particular item. Maybe you'd, here's a current contemporary illustration. Maybe God laid it on you. You know, you ought to be putting $25 into the offering plate for the little red book. That should be your Christmas present to the Lord. And yet, you got your eye on something else and you reject that gift. You know God wants you to give that. And you say, I ain't going to do that because there's something down there in that jewelry store that I want to get, and there's nothing going to keep me from getting it, not even what God's doing in my heart. That's covetousness. Rejecting God's will to procure something selfishly for yourself. Now, it's very difficult. In fact, it's impossible for me to determine that in you. I don't know when you're covetous or not. I can't look into your heart. I don't know what God's doing in your life. You don't know what God's doing in mine. But hopefully you know what God's doing in yours. Hopefully. If you're close enough to Him, if you spend some time in prayer and spend some time in the book, you'll know what God's doing in your life and you'll be able to recognize this sin of covetousness. You know, when God tells you to give something away, listen closely. Listen closely. You'll never outgive God. You'll never starve to death. You won't go without. You may go without an item, something that's not necessary, maybe an extra, but listen to what God is doing in your life. I believe God lets us have a lot of the things that we want, things beyond our needs. I feel that in my own life. I don't feel like God's trying to strip me of everything and keep me as poor as possible and not able to enjoy life. I don't feel that God convicts me that way. But then again, there's times when I know God's saying, you better do something about that. I better do something about that. Covetousness keeps us from obeying God when God asks us or requires of us to be like Him and to be a giver. From the prophets even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. That's what you're doing when you're covetous. You're dealing falsely. And he says, everybody. He said, Jeremiah speaking by inspiration, he said, I looked at the very best from the least to the worst, and everybody was caught up in this. Go down to I won't talk about the mall and the shopping. I don't know how many of the people. I know there's a great responsibility on all of us to recognize special people in our lives, and we ought to. But I fear sometimes that a lot of the materialism, and I'm sure I'm correct to a degree, that a lot of it is just covetousness, that we never can get enough. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, he says. They're trying to ease the pain on my people. How? By saying, peace, peace. Hey, don't worry. Everything's going to be all right when there is no peace. See, the prophets, the priests, the religious leaders were saying, don't get upset. We're doing pretty good. I mean, some of the people apparently were coming under conviction. They were looking at the law, reading the law, and they were looking at public life, and their consciences were bothering them a little bit, and they were getting a little bit sweaty on their brow, and they go to the prophet and say, hey, prophet, you know, I don't know that things are, you know, the way things are going, they don't look that good. I fear that maybe we're drifting. And the prophet would say, nah, don't worry about it. We're doing good. Everything's all right. The prophet, the priest, peace, peace. There was no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Question. Of course not. Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. They couldn't even blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. That's the time of judgment or the time of accounting. It's time to give an account now for your ministry, prophet, for your ministry, priest. How have you been doing when it comes time when at their visitation to give an account? They're going to fall short. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Remember all those blessings? They're going to diminish. Verse 14, why do we sit still? Why don't we do something about it, he says. Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defense cities. You better, because the enemy is coming. Better not sit still there. Want to do something about it? If you're not going to change, he says, then you better run and find shelter and safety, because judgment is coming. Verse 14, let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall, poison to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, what came? And behold, trouble. We thought things were getting better and better. They weren't. The snorting of his horses, that is the enemy, the Babylonian cavalry. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Of course, figuratively speaking, the whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. What he's saying is, can't you hear the horses? What horses? The horses. Nebuchadnezzar's horses. What do you mean? I don't hear any horses. Oh, if you knew what was going on, if you knew what God is about to do, you'd hear the horses. They're coming. They're coming to take you away, my friend. They're coming. No, I'm just kidding. That's something from my youth. They're coming and they did take some of them away. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, cockatrices, poisonous snakes among you, which will not be charmed. You know how you charm a cobra? You see a little snake? You know a snake charmer? How many, you know what I'm talking about. That's what the word is talking about. They will not be charmed. You get that little Indian fella there, and he's got his cobra in a basket, and he flips the top off, and he uses that little horn, and you watch that cobra come up, and he kind of dances there. And that Indian is, I mean, that far away from that cobra, and you're thinking, man, alive, if that cobra wants to, man, he'll lash out. He'll kill that guy. One bite. But somehow that individual with that horn keeps control of that snake, and then the snake goes back down harmlessly into the basket. The Lord says, uh-uh, snake's coming out of the basket, and he's going to get you. In verse number 18, when I would comfort myself against sorrow, I wish I didn't have to say these things. I wish peace was a reality, Jeremiah says. But my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. That is, the king of the north is coming. My people are going to weep when he comes. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger? I'm right here. Why don't they worship me? Why don't they listen to me? God was right there, he says. Why don't they pay attention to what I have to say? Why don't they honor me? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. The harvest, the summer, they produced nothing. In other words, he's projecting in the future. What you people are going to say is, as the judgment of God comes, the harvest will come when there ought to be fruits on the trees. The summer will come when it's a time of bounty and plenty. And there will be nothing for you to eat. And we are not saved. God's not going to spare us, even physically. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, Jeremiah says, of course the Lord speaking, am I hurt? I am black. What does he mean by that? He means I'm in mourning. You know, that's the sign or symbol of mourning. You see a widow, she goes to the funeral home and she dresses in black. Or people dress in dark clothes for a funeral. Traditionally, as a minister, I will come to a funeral and I will wear a very dark charcoal gray or a black suit. It's kind of tradition because it's a picture, a symbol of mourning. And that's exactly what it means there. When he says, I am black, he says, I am in mourning. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm? Isn't there any medicine? Isn't there anything out there to heal in Gilead? Is there no physician there that can heal the problem of my ailing people? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? And he ends the chapter there. He doesn't end his sermon, because the sermon goes into chapter 9 and chapter 10, as I said. It's not difficult to understand this, is it? People say, you know, you read that Bible, and I don't know, you can't understand. Having a tough time tonight? This is, you know what? As difficult as this is, it is some of the, in one way, the most difficult reading in the Bible because of the message, but it's some of the simplest of all the Bible because the message is very straightforward and clear. It's easy to get. There's a few figures of speech thrown in. Have to understand a little bit about the culture, maybe the geography or the history of Israel. But most of the language in Jeremiah is pretty straightforward. You get the point? I get the point. And of course, the point for us is apply this. Take a good, close, long, hard look at your life. Is everything okay? Are things right between you and God? Or is apostasy seeping in? Do you begin to justify sins? Begin to categorize sins, you know, white lies and gray lies, and well, it isn't that bad. Well, everybody's doing it. Surely the same process took place here in Israel. A little bit at a time, a little leaven. As we know, the New Testament says, leaveneth the whole lump. Well, let me continue. I knew that it would only be 6:45 by the time I got done with chapter 8, so I thought you could handle another chapter. Actually, I want to get to the end of chapter 9 because there's a great statement. One of my favorite verses is at the end. So let's go. Now, the next chapter is just a little bit longer, but it'll take us about 20 minutes to get there and we'll be done. Oh, that my head, Jeremiah says, were waters, weeping, crying, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He is in mourning for Israel. He sees it's inevitable. You won't turn. You don't get it. You don't understand. One of the most difficult times, the weeping prophet Jeremiah, one of the most difficult times in your history, if not the most difficult time in the history of all Israel, other than the tribulation, is about to fall on these people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. Oh, I wish I had a little cabin up in the hills of Tennessee, he says. Well, not Tennessee, but someplace else. That I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers. They are disloyal to one another, an assembly of treacherous men. Adultery is used here generally. I mean, it's certainly, we understand adultery, the sin, with reference to marriage. But adultery can be used in many different ways. Spiritual adultery. Adultery is disloyalty. Failure to fulfill commitments. That's what adultery is. And they bend their tongues, yakety, yakety, yak, like their bow for lies. They're lying. Their mouths are full of lies. But they are not valiant for the truth. They're not brave. They're not courageous. They're not heroic to stand for the truth. They're quick to lie, very slow to tell the truth, if at all, saith the Lord. Actually, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother is disloyal. Every brother will utterly supplant. He'll deceive you. He'll try to steal by treachery and trickery from you that which is yours. That's supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. You know, we live in a culture today, a society, a state, the state of New York. I've watched in my lifetime, I've watched the morality or the moral standards of New York State be slowly but very surely corrupted. Okay? What Larry referred to earlier is the Sonda, the Sexual Orientation Non-Discrimination Act that was passed this week. 10 or 12 years that had been defeated, and it was passed this year. I won't go into the details, but it's a bad day this last week. We've watched gambling come. We've watched in 1970, before the Supreme Court ever even dealt with the issue of abortion, the state of New York made abortion legal prior to Roe v. Wade. You knew that, didn't you? That's the history of our great state. We live in a state that's very liberal, that's very corrupt in many ways. Now, what's my point? My point is this. You know, people sit back and they say, well, you know, what I believe is this. I believe you just ought to leave people alone. Leave people alone. If they live like that, that's their business. It's not my business. And if they do that, if they gamble, if they're this, if they commit adultery, if they lie, if they cheat, if they steal, if they want to kill their babies, that's their business. It's her body. It's their right, etc., etc. As long as they don't hurt me. Here's my point. My point is, sooner or later, it will hurt you. The chickens come home to roost. You continually allow corruption to seep in all around you. In other words, you let the rodents infest your neighbor's house next to you, across the street, and over here, and you don't do anything about it. And you just, as long as those rodents and those parasites or those little yicky things don't come in my, but you let that corruption spread around you in your neighborhood, and the rats will be coming into your cellar one of these days. They'll come in. That's the context of this right here. Verse number 4, take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. Every neighbor will walk with slanders, and they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. And one of these days, you'll be the victim. You'll be the object of their sin, of their crime. You'll be the one that is assaulted. You'll be the one that they vandalize your property. It'll be your house that they break into and steal the television and every, which might not be a bad thing, but steal, maybe they'll be doing you a favor now, but they'll steal your stuff so that they can go out and buy drugs for themselves. You keep tolerating it. You let everybody have their rights out there, and they'll be knocking at your door one of these days. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Your house is in a neighborhood that is surrounded by iniquity and sinfulness and deceit. All your neighbors are consumed with sinfulness. One of these days they're going to be looking at your house. You'll be the victim. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? The testing time is coming, people. Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his way. He tells you everything's all right and he smiles. When you turn around, he stabs you in the back. He's lying to you. Shall I not visit them for these things? Visitation, judgment. Saith the Lord, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitation of the wilderness a lamentation. Lament, weep, cry, mourn. That's what lamentation means. The book of Lamentations follows Jeremiah. He wrote that too. Because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They are gone. Again, he's prophesying forward to the judgment that will come. And I will make Jerusalem heaps, be a just big pile of dirt. A big pile of rubbish and rubble. That's what Nehemiah found in Nehemiah chapter 2 when he went there. It's just a big mess. Garbage. Rock piles. Broken down walls. He says, I'll make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, predators. What kind of animals am I thinking of? They just eat the dead flesh. Vultures. What is it? Yes, but what's that category? Scavengers. That's the word I'm looking for. Scavengers. Predators and scavengers. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Listen to what I'm saying. And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. This place is a big pile of junk. That's what's going to happen. One of these days, nobody's even going to want to come here. They'll come down to Jerusalem and they'll go around it. Right now, people come to Jerusalem to trade, to buy, to sell. There's many things about the city that are worthwhile. Things that would draw people. The day's coming when people will head in this direction. They'll go around it. They won't come into it. It's going to be a pile of garbage is what it is. That's the prophecy. Verse number 14.
but have walked.
Well, let me go back to 13. And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, a false god, a god of their heathen neighbors, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, poison, and give them water of gall, poison, to drink. And I will scatter them also among the heathen, taken into captivity. And they even are today. They're scattered among the heathen. They're all over the world and have been for centuries, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. Okay, get the professional mourners, people who were paid to come and mourn the death of someone. Professional mourners. Maybe you're not acquainted with that, or never heard of that, but there is such a thing. People who are paid to go to the funeral, the cemetery, the funeral home, and be professional mourners. Do they do that in Africa, Bobby? They do, don't they? All the time. You can't mourn, so we get some pros to do it. People who will be paid for it. Anyway, the Ukraine is too advanced for that, isn't it?
A little bit.
Little bit, yeah. They have their problems. They have paid clergy to do that. Yes, okay, I understand. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 17, consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. You people ought to be crying about the condition of your country. You ought to be crying about the condition of your country. We ought to be weeping over the condition of our country. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Don't you know what's going on? Don't you see what's going on around you? Don't you see the deterioration? You ought to be weeping. Corruption is engulfing you. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation, because you're going to need it. For death has come up into our windows and is entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. The image is death is flowing in the streets, folks. Death is everywhere. Lock your doors. Lock your windows. And the metaphor is you look out through the window and you see death is rising. It's coming up to the bottom of your windowsill. It's going to begin to seep through the cracks in your windows and the cracks in your foundation. And death is going to seep into your home. That's the pretty picturesque, huh? Isn't that exciting? Not very exciting. But you get the picture and you get the point, don't you? I do. You hear the word of the Lord. Verse 21, for death has come up to our windows. Verse 22, speak thus, saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvest men, and none shall gather them. People be dead, lying dead everywhere. No funerals. No respect for the dead. There will be so many of them, there won't be enough people to pick up the dead and bury them. Thus saith the Lord. This is the verses that I wanted to get to. Let not the wise man glory in three things here. Let not him glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. What is more important than intelligence, education, strength, physical prowess, athletic ability, money, materialism? What is more important and more valuable than that is understanding and knowing God. That's what 23 and 24 says. Isn't it interesting the things that men worship? We worship intellect, education. And I'm not saying that none of these things are bad things. They're just not to be worshipped. None of them are to replace our love, our worship for God. Intelligence. Don't worship education. The second thing in the list is strength, physical beauty, muscles, good-looking, youthful, young bodies, hard bodies. There's a lot made of that today in our society. It's important to people. In fact, to some people, it's the most important thing. And then the third thing on the list is riches, money, making money. Don't live your life to make money. Don't live your life for physical attractiveness or physical prowess. Don't live your life for education as an end unto itself. They're good things. It's good to be strong. Helps you get a job. It's good to be intelligent. Sometimes it keeps you out of jail. It's good to have money. You know, you can buy a meal over at Nick Tahoe's with it. Lots of things you can do, but the most important thing is to understand and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. You see grace and truth there? They flank judgment. Loving kindness is grace. Righteousness is truth. And those two principles flank judgment. Because right in the middle, balanced judgment is grace, loving kindness. Balanced judgment is exercising righteousness, understanding, and experiencing or employing the truth in your life. Judgment falls in between. Good judgment is grace and truth mixed, combined together. I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. In what? Loving kindness. That's what God delights in. He who understands and knows me. That's what God delights in. Judgment. Exercising good judgment on your part. That's what God delights in. You know what God delights in? He delights in righteousness. In fact, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Those are the things that God values. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Jew and Gentile alike, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. In other words, he says, you people act like a bunch of heathen. You act like the Gentiles act, who claim not to know any better. They worship false gods. They're superstitious. They're caught up in their religions, their foolishness. And you people, my people, you know better. I'm right here in your midst. Am I not in Zion? And yet, you're no different than they are. See, God made us. God saved us to be different. He didn't save us to be like everybody else. He didn't save us to live like everybody else. He saved us to glorify Him with our lives in loving kindness, judgment, in righteousness, by understanding and knowing Him, and then telling others about Him, evangelizing, seeking others to worship Him, to understand and know Him, to exercise loving kindness, good judgment, and to exercise righteousness. And that's what our calling is as Christians, to seek and to save that which was lost. That was Jesus' mission, to bring worshipers, John 4:23, to bring worshipers to God. That's our responsibility. By the way, it was their responsibility too in the Old Testament, and they failed, and judgment came. Now we're not done. One more chapter, chapter number 10, and we'll be done with the third sermon. We'll have a little bit of break there. You having a tough time understanding it? No. Tough time living it? Not so easy, is it? But thus saith the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer right now. I hope that you have a wonderful week. I hope to see you this Tuesday night, 6 o'clock, Christmas Eve service. Has some great music. I'm going to be preaching on the subject, Jesus from the beginning. Jesus from the beginning. We want to honor and glorify our Lord. Next Sunday night, we'll continue here in the book of Jeremiah. We'll go a little bit further. Father, we're very grateful for your word tonight. Thankful for the help that it gives us. And how we can see so much in these verses, in these 48 verses or so that we've read tonight. There's much to apply to our own lives. We certainly can learn. We certainly can strive for holiness and righteousness and good judgment and loving kindness in an attempt to please you with our thoughts and our behavior. Help us to do that now. Help us to search our hearts, to be sincere, to be open, to be honest with your Holy Spirit, to be honest with ourselves, and not to fall in the trap that these have. And Lord, may the prophets, may the priests, may the leaders speak the truth. May we speak the truth. May we not give in to falsehood, to error, to the temptation of the evil one, Satan himself. And we pray this and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's good to see you all tonight. I hope you have a great week. I hope you can be back here on Tuesday night. All right? You are dismissed. Thank you so much.